Well, today we're going to continue to examine the verse that has become and is going to continue to be our theme verse for this year as a church. Through much prayer and study, Pastor Bob is kind of guiding us in this direction. So it's over here on the banner, and I think it's in your bulletins, and it's somewhere. So let's read it together. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would be like him. And that's our focus, is to strive this year and all of our years to become more like Jesus, as the Bible talks about him shaping us into that image. But today, we're going to focus on just three words from that verse, created in Christ. And we're just going to kind of zero in on what those words mean. Before I move any further, I'm going to ask some of the youth, if you guys would come sit up front. I need to see young people when I teach, like little kids. I mean, I need to see students. Y'all are young enough, but I need to see teenagers up here. I like to mess with them as I do things, so. Especially these two. Yeah, just anywhere, just sit, have a seat. Yeah, I'm not going to make you do anything embarrassing, I promise. Well, I might make you do something embarrassing, Nikki. I'm just kidding. But, all right. That feels better. We're talking about the words created in Christ. So the word created in this verse specifically means to build a house. Anybody ever worked in construction? Help, you know, building houses or even just roofing or any of that type of stuff at all, anything related to construction. Yeah, that's kind of what this has to do with. It's a construction term, meaning to build a place to live. It's not building an office space. It's building somewhere where you're going to reside permanently. So the idea is that God is building us to be a home for his son. It's almost like what Jesus talks about towards the end of John, where he's preparing to die, and he tells them that if anyone would believe in me, then my Father and I will come and abide with them. Or some versions say dwell in them, that they'll live inside of us. And that's such a crazy idea just to think about, the God of the universe wanting to make you into his dwelling place. That's really what this is getting at, the idea of created, building. There's tons of different sort of metaphors, illustrations that help explain what it means to be created in Christ. In this verse, the idea is construction. And you know, some of us, our houses need more paint than others and you know, more work than others, it seems like. But he's working on us. In other verses, they use symbols of things like birth, or even creation. And that's the next point I want to make here is recreated. Specifically, in John 3:3, Jesus talks about being born again. One of the most famous passages of Scripture right up next to Psalm 24. This is right close to that. John 3:16, you all know that. This is just a little bit before that. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, this religious teacher that came out to talk to him. And he kind of sought him at night because he didn't want anyone to see him, because he was embarrassed of going to talk to this strange Jesus guy. And Jesus and him had this conversation, and he begins to talk about what it means to be born again. And in verse 3, John 3:3, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." No one can even see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And Nicodemus gets all flustered because he's like, "Well, I can't be born again. I can't go back in my mother's womb and start all over again. What are you talking about?" And Jesus kind of gets a little bit startled with him and says, "You really should know what I mean. You've been studying this stuff your whole life, and you're an elder in the church, you're a Pharisee. You really should know what I'm talking about." But so often people didn't understand this idea of starting over, of being born again. Another verse that I love about this is it talks about being a new creation. That's our next fill-in right there, new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. And the old is gone. The new is here." At this point, Paul is speaking. He's actually writing to the church at Corinth about how God has reconciled them through them. He wants to make an appeal to others to be reconciled as well. He gives this whole, it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture, where Paul is talking about, you know, God is coming. He's redeemed you, and he's given you this ministry of reconciliation, and you are now ambassadors of that ministry to others. And it's as if God the Father is making his appeal to the world through you, be reconciled to God, as if you were saying that to others. What if? And the whole idea about this, and there's no reason to hide this or wait till the end, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this because we're kind of in the middle. Bob's going to talk more about the works in this passage next week. But just to kind of put it in there, because this verse is about it, is he's doing this to reach the world through you. That's the point. He lives in you to reach others through you. It's about you sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with those you meet and come in contact with and live with and abide with. As he abides in you and you live with them, you speak to them the gospel. That's the whole point. That's the reason he's doing it. He chooses to live in us, not because we're a nice place to live, not because we're you know, clean and worthy, but because he wants to reach others through you. And so while he's there, he sanctifies the house. As we're on mission, he redeems us. Probably the best example of this in Scripture is Paul, right? Or Saul, like he used to be called. You guys know who I mean. The Apostle Paul, Saul, he was actually about killing other believers. He was so passionate, and so was, he used the word zealous for what he thought was the will of God, that when Jesus, you know, became, the movement of Jesus became very popular, the book of Acts, and things started going forward, you see Saul killing other believers and sending others to do it and being sort of a ringleader of these people persecuting. And he's part of the same group that if you read the gospel stories, Jesus was always having these debates with the Pharisees. He was always debating with these guys. Paul is part of that same group from a different city, but part of that same group. And he has this whole idea of, I've memorized the Old Testament, I've done all these great things, and I've studied under the best teachers, and he feels that he is the smartest, wisest, you know, follower of God there is. And when Jesus comes up, he actually talks about it later on. There's, if you go further into the book of Acts, after Paul has come to Christ and witnessed to many people, towards the end of it, he speaks to this man who's a king, King Agrippa. And Paul sort of recounts his own testimony. And it's interesting to hear it in his words, how he describes his life. And he actually says, this is in Acts 26, verse 9, he says that he thought that, I thought I must do everything I could to oppose the name of Jesus. Hey, it's okay, don't worry. I don't think she's really a Green Bay fan yet. I think that's somebody else in the family making that happen. I don't know what's up with that, but anyways, but Paul had this belief that he had to do everything that he could to oppose the name of Jesus. Everything. And so all of a sudden he began to justify things that maybe he wouldn't usually, like murder. And if you read the book of Acts towards the beginning, there is this man named Stephen, and he is preaching to people and sharing the gospel with people, and he's taken and stoned because of his faith. He's martyred, he's killed, and who is the one sort of leading that charge and literally holding their jackets, their coats, their robes, their outer robes, as they have to, you know, stretch out to stone somebody, he holds onto, you go ahead and do that, I'm going to hold this right here. It's Saul. He's the one that stirs it all up, and he would go to different synagogues and different areas where the Jewish church was sort of centered. He would get these papers with names and locations where they believed Christians to be hanging out. And the thing was, the Christians were easy to find because they were preaching. They were telling people about Jesus. They were witnessing. They were sharing the gospel. They weren't hiding it. And so Saul was able to find them very, very easily. And he would go there, and he talks about it in this story and other places. He would take them, he would pull them out of the synagogues. The Christians in that day had this really subversive technique. I've always wanted to do this. But they've never had the bravery, but they would go to synagogues, which are Jewish churches. I'm summarizing, but you get the idea. And the Christians would go there and sit down. And the tradition of Jewish churches at that time was to read a passage of Scripture, often talking about the Messiah coming. And then they would discuss it. And the rabbi would speak about it, but then they would also let other heads of households and anybody who knew it, had an idea, they would have sort of a discussion about it, and then the rabbi would kind of have the final word sometimes. But what the church would do, specifically the disciples, is they would wait till their turn came up, and then they would stand up, and they would proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the same method, Jesus did the same thing. He would go into these places because he was a rabbi, and they'd ask him to read the verse. They had no idea what they were getting into. If you go ahead and read the verse, and Jesus would go, he would read Isaiah and talks about, you know, releasing prisoners and the Messiah coming, and then Jesus would go, that's about me. Today this is fulfilled in your hearing. That's suicide in that culture. I mean, literally, because it's considered, if you're not right, it's blasphemy. And they kill people for that back then, and in some places today. But Jesus was very subversive in that sense. He would kind of sneak into the synagogues, and they would invite him. The disciples had to sneak in and sit and wait for their turn, but then they would get up and do the same thing. Y'all remember Jesus, the guy you killed? Yeah, so he is who you're talking about. And they would remind them of these things. I've always wanted to go to a Mormon church and wait till testimony time comes up. I guess I'm alone in that one too. Anyways, but that's what they would do, and so Paul would be able to find them fairly simply, and he would do anything he could to oppose them. But then if you skip down in that same passage of Acts 26 to verse 29, he's explaining the gospel, and he's doing such a good job, I feel like the king is kind of getting uncomfortable. And the king is very, very educated in Jewish matters and prophecy and these things. And so a lot of times Paul is going, see, you know, he's pointing at the king. And Paul is literally, he's in chains. Because he's imprisoned for sharing the gospel at this point. And he's in chains. And he's telling the king, I know you know this stuff. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. If you just thought about it, you'd understand that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Christ, because you know the scriptures so well. King, don't you realize you're missing it? And the king kind of said to him, do you really think in such a short amount of time you could convince me to be a Christian? He famously almost accepted Jesus Christ. Paul says to him, whether fast or slow, I wish that everyone here would be as I am. Except for these chains. I wish everyone knew Jesus. I wish everyone knew Jesus. Later on in Romans, Paul writes, most of the New Testament, and Paul writes in Romans this whole chapter about how he longs and he weeps and he lives in a sense of separation and unfulfillment because the Jewish people, his people, do not know the Lord. And it breaks his heart, and he actually says that he wishes that he could be accursed and cut off in exchange for them to come to know Jesus Christ. That's a missionary's heart I haven't quite acquired yet. He's willing to go to hell for them. You catch that? I ain't there yet. That's what Paul wrote about it. It's very intense. And he has this love for the Lord and this love for people to see them come to know the Lord. What a difference. To do everything I could do to stop the name of Jesus, to do anything that I could do to spread it. It's this absolute difference. And where did that difference come in? Was when he met Jesus. He was on the road to Damascus, and he's getting ready to go get some other Christians, and this light shines and knocks him off his horse or his camel and shakes him up, blinds him literally, and he has to go to a Christian to get healed. And he's blind for almost 3 days. And all the Christians are scared of him because they know what he's about. And all of a sudden, his whole life has changed because he had an encounter with the gospel. It lived out in front of him and shook him up and changed him forever. Some of us have been changed like that. Some of us have had an encounter with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you're a different person today than you were beforehand. Some of us can sit here and tell testimonies and stories. And maybe we know somebody who's been radically changed and radically saved. It's the power of the gospel. It changed him because he was recreated in Christ. But what is the process of being recreated? So how does that work? Created by the Savior. It's the next heading here. In order to really understand this phrase of created in Christ, we have to know what the word Christ means. And, we use it in vain more often than we do, at least in the publics where we say a lot of, you smash your finger and say, all of a sudden you're praying, it sounds like. And, we get really concerned about that. Someone says Jesus Christ, and you're wondering if it's a swear word or if he's praying. You're not sure anymore. And we get, that's using the Lord's name in vain, and I think it probably is. I'm not disagreeing with that at all. But sometimes I wonder if we use his name in vain even when we're not swearing. Because I don't think most even know what Christ means. What does the word Christ mean? It's not Jesus' last name. You realize that? His name isn't Jesus, Joseph Christ. That's not his last name. It's not on his birth card or his birth certificate, whatever. That's not how it works. His last name isn't Christ. The word Christ is a title. It's a title. And it was one that was very controversial. If you called yourself that or you allowed people to call you that, you better be able to back it up. Because the penalty for it was death if people don't believe in you. This is why they crucified him. That title was what got him killed. Okay? He didn't get killed because he did a bunch of nice things. He was killed primarily humanly because he claimed to be the Christ. The Christ is this very special person that comes from another word. Christ is the Greek word is Christos. It's the Greek version of this other word of Mashiach, Messiah. The Messiah. This idea of this person that God was going to send to save his people. And if you read it throughout the Old Testament, it kind of reveals at first, it's just this idea of it's going to be some human that God is going to send. And then it kind of grows and it reveals more and more about this is going to be actually God himself coming in the form of a man and touching this world. And that's who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. But how does that help us? What does the word Messiah mean? That sounded really spiritual because I was explaining Messiah, but that doesn't really tell you much either. What does Messiah mean? Here's what it means. It means anointed. That's what it means. Christ means anointed. And it literally is the same word that we would get from when we would take oil, when Bob does this with you guys, and just kind of dabs it on your head. And prays over you. It is a symbol of the Holy Spirit sort of setting you apart and touching you. And the word Messiah means anointed one. So it's Jesus the anointed. Well, why is that so controversial? In a sense, we're all anointed. We've had Bob pray for us. We've had anointed oil. I've been in services where other places where they've literally just dumped bottles of oil on my head. I've been anointed several times. All kinds of crazy stuff. So I'm anointed, but not in the same way Jesus is. Well, what's the difference? Here's what you have to understand. Anointing is for a purpose. Anointing is for a purpose. Anointing is always for a purpose. Anointing is not so that you can, be more spiritual or have some other experience. Anointing is for an office. It's for a purpose, for a mission. Like, you remember the story of David, little David, before he became king, before he even killed Goliath, before he did anything special, David was outside minding his own business, tending his sheep. Today, he'd probably be on his iPhone, But he was 12 or so. So who's 12? Who's 11? All right, that'll do. Where are you? Asleep? David was awake. I'm just kidding. No, but he was outside tending his sheep. And Samuel, I always imagined Samuel like Gandalf. You with me on that, John? I always imagined Samuel like Gandalf. Anyways. But he comes in, and Samuel comes in. He's this prophet priest. He's an awesome character in Scripture. And he wants to anoint the next king of Israel, which is super subversive because there's currently a king in Israel. His name is Saul. Story's related. And Saul is perfectly in power. He's a weirdo, but he's not weak militarily. And no one's looking to oppose Saul because he's scary and big. And yet Samuel comes into Jesse's house and just goes, yeah, I want to anoint one of your sons as the next king. But the king has a son. This is very confusing. But Jesse just jumps on it because he wants his son to be king. So he brings out, he has a whole bunch of sons too. And they're all really big guys. Like, I've always imagined them like stort size. And like, they're all these big guys. And they come through and Samuel just kind of goes, nope, I don't like that one. You'll never be a king. No way on you. And he just kind of passes over all of them and then tells Jesse, don't you have any other sons? And Jesse's like, well, not really. I've got one scrawny little boy on the back with a sheep, but he can't be who you want. And Samuel just goes, that's the one. That's the one that God chooses. Not because of his strength. Because Saul was chosen for his strength. And it's a whole other story, but it went horribly. Because it was based on his strength. But David was chosen specifically because of his weakness. Specifically so that God could overcome his weakness and have the glory. And no one would wonder whether, you didn't have to wonder when David killed Goliath if that was David's skill with a slingshot or the power of God. It's pretty much, slingshots are awfully hard to use. And I don't care how good you are with it, you'd never pinpoint accuracy good. They're just inaccurate, especially the old ones, like the weird, yeah. I watched a documentary on that once. They're just very inaccurate weapons. That was the Lord. And David's whole story is like that. It's because of his weakness that he was chosen. But Samuel brings him in and anoints him, pours oil over him. Now, what was he anointed for? To be king. Not to be cool. Not to be good with a slingshot. Not to be good with a sword. not to do anything else. He was anointed to be king. And everything else that happens in his story is God bringing that promise to pass. He was anointed for a purpose. So if anointing is for a purpose, and it always is, what was Jesus anointed for? Why is he called the anointed? Now, his purpose is the gospel. Very simply, Jesus is anointed to bring salvation. And this is what the word Messiah in Christ really kind of comes down to. It means anointed, but the connotation is that it's anointed to save you and me, to anointed to reconcile the earth to God. That is his purpose. So now we have to figure out, what does that mean? We're created, we're remade in the reconciler. You with me? We're restarted in the reconciler, in the Savior. Before we go any further, it's in your bulletin. You may as well just get used to it. What is the gospel? I keep saying the word. I want to make sure we can define this stuff. That's why I have you all up here. What's G, Natalie? God created us to be with him. That's in your notes, I think. There's a blank. God created us to be with him. Now, super saints, anybody know? Because we did this a while back. What's O? Anybody from Super Saints? Our sin, okay, my dad's doing it. Our sin separates us from God. That's right. That's exactly right. What's S? Anybody? There you go. I took you to Portland to learn this. Sin cannot be removed by good deeds. What's the next letter? I always get stuck here. P. Paying the price for sin. Jesus died and rose again. What's E? Nikki. He's just starting to learn this stuff on Wednesdays. Yeah. There you go. You got it. Everyone, the rest of it's already in the bulletin. Yeah. He already did the hard part. He's still stressing. Everyone who trusts alone, that's important. Everyone who trusts in him alone has eternal life. And life with Jesus starts now and lasts forever. This is the gospel, the basic idea that God created us because he wants to know us, wants us to be in relationship with him. And through that relationship, he wants to show us really who he made us to be, what our potential is, what our calling is, who he's called us to be. But our sins, the mistakes that we make, they separate us from him. They tear us away from God. And there's nothing we can do to make up for that. Our sins, our junk, we can't fix them by doing enough good stuff. And that sounds like bad news, but it's actually a blessing, because if it was, we'd have to earn it. If we could do it, we'd have to do it, but it's impossible. You can't, you know, help somebody and hurt somebody else and try to balance those two things together. Your sin never goes away, except for the fact that paying the price for sin, Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins. Am I the only one that's interested in this stuff? Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, bled out the blood of God, and he took the sin of the world on himself, and it says that he became sin and died. And then God rose him from the dead. The same power that reigns within him reigns within me. That's important stuff. And everyone, someone say everyone. Anybody, doesn't matter where you've come from or what you've done or what's been done to you, everyone who trusts in him alone can have eternal life. And eternal life is just the Bible's word for what I was talking about in the first place, that God wants to have this relationship with us. It's this life that is influenced by the eternal. It's eternal life. That God wants to touch your life and have this relationship with you. So he's promised if you'll trust in him alone, he'll bring you back into perfect unity with your Father. And he's a good, good Father. And that life with Jesus starts the moment you trust in him, and it lasts forever. That's the gospel. So there's no confusion as we go on, because Jesus, who he is the gospel. It's not part of who he is. The gospel isn't just one Sunday school class that you'll have as a believer. The gospel is the building in which all the other classes take place. You can't get in the door without knowing this stuff. You can't see the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. That only happens through knowing, to accepting and trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible actually says that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. And through him, we have reconciliation. That God is not visible, that he exists on a different plane than we do, and that our eyes can't perceive him. So Jesus comes into this world and is the visible image of the invisible God. So he shows us the way. But what is the way? He is. He's not a sign. He's not a teller. He is the way. We get there through him. Jesus is the gospel. It's wrapped up in who he is. He is the Savior. This is what Christ means. The gospel. It's wrapped up in who he is. So you are recreated in the Savior. That's good stuff. And we're created good. And there's three areas that I want to focus on real quick. The way that he recreates us, this is so important. Because he doesn't leave us powerless. And he doesn't just remake us and then move on. God's not a watchmaker. He's intimately involved in our salvation and our sanctification and our growing in the gospel. And he holds us steady within the gospel. So we can't get out of it. And through that, we grow into it. And then through us, he speaks it to others. The gospel is so much bigger than a tract you'd hand to somebody. It's the word that encompasses everything about who he is and who you are. And the first thing is that we are declared righteous. This is in Romans 5:1. I read this in a different translation. It's called the Young's Literal Translation. You can do it in any translation you want. I just like it because it says the word declared, and I'll tell you why in a second. But it says, having been declared righteous then, by faith, we have peace toward God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel right there. That we're declared righteous through by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the word declared there, it's very important that we get that right. The word declared is, because a lot of versions will say called or something like that, and that's okay, but I just like declared. Because what it means is it's a legal term, that a judge would declare you innocent. They would call you not guilty. Now here's the thing. That doesn't mean you didn't commit the crime. That just means you've been declared righteous. That judge has said, for whatever reason, you're not guilty. We're not going to punish you for this. You're not guilty. You're innocent. Does that mean you haven't committed the crime? In this case, no. I want you to understand something. I'm very guilty. I'm extremely guilty. I'm as guilty as sin, literally. I'm very guilty, but I've been declared righteous. Not because I've earned that declaration, but because of the gospel. Because of what Jesus did, we are legally righteous in the courts of heaven. Doesn't mean that all of your sins, that you didn't do them. No, I did those things. In many cases, I continue to fail. But he declares me righteous, not because I am righteous, but in spite of my unrighteousness. And he holds me in the gospel so that I'll grow into that. He recreates me. But we're declared righteous. That's the first thing. And that's super important. But the next thing makes it matter. It says we are given a good heart. This is where the conflict comes from. Because before the gospel came into your life, before you were recreated, sin was fine. Sin was fun. But then God comes into your life and he just messes up all your sinning. Because all of a sudden you have a good heart. This is promised all the way back in Ezekiel, and it's fulfilled like over and over again in the New Testament. I couldn't even find one verse that I was like, that's the one. It's all over the place. But he says in Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Don't misunderstand the word flesh there, because in our New Testament mindset, we always think that's the sin nature. But in this case, it's just about a soft heart. Just a soft heart. A heart of stone is unable to feel God's love. With a hard heart, you don't have the ability to desire to do good. You don't even want it. Good sounds terrible. The only reason we would do good apart from Christ is for some selfish reason. I do good things because it makes me feel good. Well, that ruins the whole thing. But with a soft heart given by God through the power of the cross, he gives us the desire to do good and to be righteous. Not just declared righteous, but actually carrying out the righteousness of God. He gives us a soft heart that's sensitive to the gospel, sensitive to him growing in our lives and growing us within it. And because of that, now you want to be righteous. This is what the law, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was incapable of doing. No amount of rules makes you want to listen to them. No amount of punishment makes you want to obey, except for out of fear, and that's not the same thing. What the Holy Spirit does in us at the point of salvation is something much greater. He gives us a desire to be good. He puts that in us, and that's when the war begins, because it's not the only desire we have. We have this sin nature that wants to do its own thing, and this spirit that wants to please God. We have to fight that out. But the declaration of righteousness is just rhetoric if he doesn't give us a new heart. It's just words on a page. It's just a declaration. That's all it is. It's super important. It's necessary for eternity. God has done it. So thankful for it. But if he doesn't give me a new heart, it's kind of messed up. Because now I've been declared righteous, but I'm going to do whatever I want. Because I had this sin nature, and that's it. But if he gives us a heart of flesh, a soft heart that is sensitive to God, then we have this desire to pursue him. And again, that's kind of where the conflict begins. But that brings us to the next point, is that we are freed from sin. We're freed from sin. Romans 6, 6. The whole passage from Romans 5 all the way through to 8, like, go read that in your quiet times this week. It really kind of explains all this stuff. Romans 6, 6 says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." So he declares us righteous, gives us the desire to be righteous, and then nails down our sin nature. This is what it really says. The phrase "might be done away with," the word "done away with," that's just one big word in Greek, in the original language. Just one big weird word. It's like a compound word. It's awful. Anyways, I failed the test because of it. But it's this weird word that talks about the idea. What it really means is two things. It means to be brought down, almost like a violent motion, and then to be at rest. Well, that doesn't sound related at all. It sounds really strange. Unless you knock someone unconscious, then they're brought down and at rest. And that's kind of what it's talking about. That's kind of what it is. And it's funny is as you read it, if you read it in context, you kind of get the idea of what that word means, to be brought, put downward, and then at rest. And sometimes the word rest is used as a euphemism for death. And if you think about that idea that they're held down almost, the passage is talking about what? Our sinful nature being crucified. Crucified. And as I was studying this, it kind of just hit me. That's, the word is so right on. That's the symbol. That's not just a metaphor. That is what happened. The sin nature, the sin itself, took position upon Jesus, and he was held down and nailed to the cross. Now, thank God he went willingly, because he knew what the prize would be, is you and me. But our sin nature doesn't go willingly. I thought that there's a word, the word "might" is in there, that it might be done away with, that it might be crucified, and it might be held down. But the image that it wants you to have is literally that your sin nature is laid out on this cross and nailed down to it, but apparently we have the opportunity to let it go. That's a tough one, theologically and practically every day. That's a tough one in every asset, in every aspect of it. But that's what it says, is that it might be done away with. That God says, no, I've defeated it. I've nailed it to the cross. I've put it down. Now leave it there. And that becomes the real challenge. Because it's almost like we feel sorry for it. I mean, look at it. It's crucified. Oh. But every time we release it, it's the same story. It ruins us. It gets up and takes back the temptation and begins to indulge itself, and it imprisons our good nature, and we have to cry out to God to be rescued all over again, it seems like. Every time we release it, we have to leave it there. That's the real challenge. What's important about that is that, because just think about the line that it follows. You're declared righteous, cool. You now have a desire to do righteous, to be righteous. And now, because your sin nature is held to the cross, you have the ability to be righteous. You also have the ability to choose the wrong thing still. But you now, before this, you didn't have the ability. You couldn't be good. And what a terrible place that would be. I'm declared righteous. I really want to be, but I can't. That would be terrible, but God doesn't leave us that way. He crucifies our sin nature and allows us to have the ability to be righteous. We're declared righteous. We're given a righteous spirit, and we are freed from sin. So now we have the power to resist sin. So wrapping it all together, this is what it is. We are remade, we're recreated in Christ. We're created in Christ. We've been recreated by the Savior for his good. I'll read that verse again. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Savior, reconciler, Messiah, Christ, Jesus. I'm thankful for your salvation. And I pray today that as we hear this, that you begin to shift our thinking. I don't know where along the line it needs to be for every individual, but you do. But somewhere in there, there's a place where we need to sort of shift our thinking that you're remaking us. You've remade us. And who Christ is, the embodiment of the gospel, our salvation, the visible image of the invisible God through whom we have reconciliation. That's who you are, Jesus. And that you've brought us into this place by remaking us in that reconciliation, in that salvation, in the gospel itself, that you've made us in that, you've remade us in the gospel, and you've done it good. You declared us righteous. Maybe some of us don't realize that God declares us righteous, but you do. Maybe some of us don't realize that you've given us a desire to follow you. And just the fact that we feel bad for our sins proves our salvation. A dead man doesn't feel regret. And the idea that not only did you give us the desire to be right, but you gave us the power to do so. Maybe there's some people here who are still living in the bondage of sin long after they've experienced the cross. There's more to the gospel. There's more to it. You can die daily to that sin nature. You can crucify it. You can allow God to put it back on the cross, and you can be free from it every day. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're a child of God. So, Father, I don't know where those things are, but I know this is one of those sermons that there's not a practical, now go home and do these 10 steps and you'll be a better Christian. This is one of those things where you shift our thinking, and I pray it will shift who we are and how we carry ourselves, that we would know how you have remade us for the purpose of sharing this with others. In Jesus' name, amen.